Hey there, this is Pastor Sue Lubinskas bringing you the third podcast in a series that addresses some of the big questions about religion, God, and Christianity. Today, it's the Bible. Yeah, it's a book that Christians read, but what the heck is it? Hey, this is a legit question. What do I mean by that? Well, say the word Bible, and here's some of the feedback you typically get. Let's do a quick survey. Survey says, I hate it when people say, the Bible says. I've had people throw all kinds of stuff at me from that book. None of it makes sense. You know, I've heard people quote stuff from there as if it's the magic solution or answer to really serious problems or hard questions. As far as I'm concerned, it just comes off as lame. How can fancy words or punchy lines solve or answer anything? Wasn't it written ages ago? So what's it got to do with me today? Didn't the church write it to control people? You know, get them to think and do certain kinds of stuff they wanted them to do. Isn't it written in Latin? It's hard to read. Why bother? Isn't it a bunch of rules for Christians? Isn't it a list of things you're supposed to believe if you're a Christian? All I remember are the cute little stories from Sunday school when I was a kid. What's it got to do with anything I'm dealing with right now? How's it any different from the Quran, the Mormon tablets, the Vedas, or any other religious text? What's the big deal about the Bible anyway? Why should I read it? Why should I believe it? What is it? Say the word Bible, and you get a bunch of different reactions as varied as the people who respond. This is true whether they consider themselves Christian or not. Lots of people have a Bible in the house and know on a surface level what it is. Well, it's got something to do with religion, Christianity, God, Jesus, church, Sunday school, you name it. But the Bible in a lot of these houses is dusty, stuck somewhere in a drawer or on some forgotten shelf. Look, even Christians don't always get what the Bible is, so you're not alone. In fact, you're in great company. For some people, it's like the Christian version of chicken soup for the soul, a place to look up feel-good verses. For others, it's a convenient weapon to brandish in the war of words against those who disagree with them about some issue or topic. Some like to dissect and study it like some fossilized creature, but can't put it back together again in any meaningful way. Others call it the Word of God, but can't tell you how that word speaks or applies to them today. Many can't tell you what's in it, aside from the snippets they've heard about from other sources, people or books, outside of the Bible. All of this is pretty confusing. Seems like a sorry state for a book that's been on the New York Times bestseller list for years. So what gives? Lots of things, especially forgetting that it's a story, God's story, that's still unfolding today, and instead using it like a rule book or info source. If it just provided info about what God did in the past, thousands of years ago, it might be interesting, much like any other ancient book might be, but pretty much irrelevant for us today. If it provided cute, pithy sayings like a good motivational speaker, it would be just that, a self-help guide. If it provided neatly packaged solutions, just look up the right verses, to the world's pressing issues and problems, then we wouldn't need to wrestle with and argue about these things. But the fact that we do wrestle and argue means that the Bible obviously doesn't work like some kind of how-to manual, arranged by topic, providing info on any and every contemporary issue or question. If it provided bullets to metaphorically shoot down the folks who don't agree with you, it would be just that, a compendium of talking points. Look, if the Bible was any of these things, which it's not, we wouldn't need God. The fact of the matter is that we do need God. Like I said in God's story, God is all about relationships. And the fact of the matter is that you can't have a relationship with a book. So yes, it tells us God's story in its entirety, so in this sense, it's a finished book. But no, unlike any other text, God continues to work through it to connect his story with our own personal stories in order to make his story real in our lives today. Yes, it has authority because it is God's word, but no, the authority doesn't reside either in the human words printed in the Bible or in the book itself. The Bible has authority because it's God who speaks in and through those printed human words by his Spirit. Yes, it's full of truth about us, about creation, about God in the spiritual world, and how all these things mesh together. But no, it's not a textbook of rules, doctrines, or magic solution soundbites. For truth, the truth about us and God and the rest of reality to become more than abstract head knowledge, for that knowledge to seep down into your heart and change you, you need to be in relationship with the person who created everything, including the human authors of the Bible. For this truth to be real, you need to be in relationship with the person who guided these authors as they wrote the individual books that make up the Bible. For this truth to change you, you need to be in relationship with the person who directed the early Christians as they put the individual parts of the Bible together. This is the same person who continues to speak to us through the Bible, the God who continues to speak His truth into our lives, whoever we are and wherever we find ourselves. Okay, so we're back to relationships, and God is all about relationships, and you can't have a relationship with a book. Great. But what's that got to do with the question, what is the Bible? I hope you've already gotten the sense that the Bible is not like any other book, even though it is literally a book that you can pick up and read. So let's start here, some Bible as a book basics. So the Bible as a literal pick up and read book, first things first. The Bible didn't descend from heaven in completed form in Latin, nor was it discovered in a cave by a holy person. And no, the church didn't write it. The Bible is a collection of over 50 writings or books written by a bunch of different people covering over 1,500 years of human history. That's a long time. The thing is that even though each book can stand on its own, each is also part of the unified story that records God's interactions with humanity in real-time history. So, the Bible isn't a book of rules and doctrines or philosophical or spiritual principles, nor is it a history or theology book, not like we normally think of these kind of books. Like I said, the Bible is a collection of many books, and these books are written in a variety of genres, like history, biography, poetry, prophecy, sermons, and letters. But like I said, all these different books, written by different people at different points in history in different genres, taken together, spell out God's story, God's real life interaction with His creation from its beginning when God created it, to God's good intentions for His creation, to humanity's great mess up, to God's God-sized rescue plan, to Jesus, the God-sized rescuer, all the way to the end of history when Jesus returns. I laid out the story in God's Story Parts 1 through 5. Check it out if you haven't yet. It helps to get what I'm talking about here. As far as the Bible goes, we can divide the story, God's story, into two halves, called the Old Testament and the New Testament, respectively. The Old Testament basically covers the story before Jesus, all the stuff that occurs before the first century AD. The Old Testament takes up a long section of the Bible, starting with Genesis, going straight through 37 books, ending with a 39th book called Malachi. These 39 books record the weaving together of the human story and God's story as it unfolds in the history of ancient Israel. It begins with an ancient Near Eastern man named Abraham and moves on to the formation of the nation called ancient Israel, then through Israel's long turbulent history in the land of ancient Palestine, all the way to Israel's exile, when northern Israel is defeated and deported by Assyria, and southern Israel by the Babylonians. The Old Testament ends with Israel's return to ancient Palestine after the exile. So, in terms of the historic timeline, the Old Testament starts from prehistory, with the creation, runs to 2000 BC with Abraham and his kin, and keeps going with the formation of the nation of Israel to the exile and back home all the way up to 63 BC when Palestine is conquered by Rome and sucked into the Roman Empire. The New Testament starts with Jesus of Nazareth and covers the time from 6 to 4 BC and runs through the late 1st century AD. There's some debate over Jesus' exact date of birth, since ancient people weren't into birthdays like we are and weren't all that concerned with recording them. So in comparison to the Old Testament, the New Testament timeline is relatively short and covers the time in history when the Roman Empire ruled over most of the known world. The New Testament is also relatively shorter than the Old. It's made up of 27 books, starting with the first gospel or biography of Jesus called Matthew, and ending with Revelation. In sum, there's four biographies of Jesus, followed by the book of Acts, which describes the beginning spread and growth of the Christian movement through the Roman Empire, followed by a collection of sermons and letters written to various Christian communities scattered all over the Roman Empire. These sermons and letters deal with issues, questions, and misunderstandings that the early Christians were dealing with as they tried to apply the Old Testament and the Gospels and the whole Jesus thing to their lives in the worldly, cosmopolitan, and multiracial Greco-Roman world. The last book in the New Testament collection is called Revelation, and it rounds off God's story as it is recorded in the Bible and describes what will happen when Jesus returns. Currently, we're living in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return. Although the most recent book in the Bible was written at the end of the first century AD, God's story continues to unfold in history in light of Jesus and his return, when he will bring about a new earth with new skies and restore God's perfect peace to all of creation. So, I hope you get the picture that the Bible, taken as a whole, covers a really long period of history. And the individual books themselves reflect this because they were written over the course of that really long period of time. As far as the books of the Bible go, scholars have dated them, just like they've dated the Iliad and the Odyssey and the writings of Plato and Aristotle. We know how to date really old texts, and the books in the Bible aren't immune from dating. They have been dated, and this dating shows that it's not true that the church wrote the Bible at some point after the Christian movement took off and spread. That is sometime after the first century AD. Nor is it true that the original books of the Bible were written in Latin. Now, it is true that in the 4th century AD, the early church collected all the books that make up the Bible and put them together into one unit. How did that happen, you ask? Well, for starters, the Old Testament was already known and used by Jesus and the authors of the New Testament books. So it was just adopted by the early church to form the first part of the biblical collection. Because the Old Testament is Jewish, it was originally written in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is the language the Jews picked up while in exile and brought back to ancient Palestine when they came home. The Old Testament was later translated into Koine or ancient Greek so that the Jews living in the Roman Empire could read it and understand it, since Greek was the language of the day. As far as the New Testament goes, all the books that make it up were written during the first century. In the 4th century, the early church put an official stamp of approval on the New Testament texts that Christian communities all over the empire had been using to teach and using for worship ever since the Christian movement started. These books were written in Koine Greek because, like I said, this was the language of the empire. If you wanted to do business and live in the empire, you learned Greek. So the 4th century church simply approved all the documents that Christians all over the empire considered authoritative since the beginning when they were first written in the 1st century. So it's not like a bunch of church officials got together in secret and snuck unknown material in through the back door when the Christian communities all over the known world weren't looking. Okay, wait a minute, not so fast. Some of you may be thinking, well, what about Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code? Look, all I'm going to say about that is that Dan Brown's not a very good historian. He may have a great imagination, but he plays loose with the facts. Jesus' identity as God is clearly established in the New Testament, which means that Jesus was already considered to be God in the 1st century. You can find an example of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is dated at no more than 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. So, Dan Brown's theory that Jesus suddenly became a more than human teacher in 325 AD when the Emperor Constantine decreed that Jesus is divine is historically false. Makes for a good fictional story, maybe, if you're into that kind of stuff, but patently false. Likewise, the theory that the 4th century church, working with Constantine, made the strictly human Jesus into God by suppressing all evidence to the contrary, that is, by deliberately excluding certain stories about a strictly human Jesus floating around, while deliberately choosing to include only the 4 Gospels we find in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has no historical evidence to support it. None of those so-called Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible ever passed the smell test as far as the first century Christian movement was concerned. The fact is that the early Christian communities never accepted these so-called Gospels as true and authoritative. So, there was nothing to exclude. Hey, if you don't know Dan Brown and his book and subsequent movie and what I'm talking about, good. You're not missing anything. All right, quick summary of the facts. The Bible as a book covers a long period of time. It's made up of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus and the folks who wrote the books of the New Testament used. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The second half, the New Testament, was originally written in ancient Greek. Christians back in the first century were using both sets of documents, old and new, from the start, and the early church put the official stamp of approval on the whole collection, called the Bible, in the 4th century. So that's how we got the literal hold-in-your-hands-and-read book called the Bible. Thankfully, for folks who don't want to learn ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, it's been translated into a slew of modern languages that make it accessible to practically every culture out there. And yes, I suppose you can still find a Bible that's been translated into Latin, but no, the Bible isn't written in Latin per se. But you say, it's hard to read, so why bother? Look, I'll admit there's a huge cultural and historical gap between us and the writers and audience of the original books of the Bible. We're talking ancient Near Eastern culture and history in the Old Testament and ancient Greco-Roman culture and history in the New Testament. Okay, so you ask, how am I supposed to relate to that? I have 2 things to say about this. First, how do you get your head into any classic text that's outside of your own place and time in history? Shakespeare's plays, for instance, or Homer's Odyssey. Well, it helps if you know something about the culture and history of both the author and the audience they're writing to. Same for the Bible. Each of the books is written by an ancient person to an ancient audience. But thankfully, there exists what's called a study Bible that includes all sorts of notes containing relevant historical and cultural info that can help you understand what's going on in the text. It's also very helpful to do some reading within a community of Christians. There's folks there who are gifted as teachers, who've studied these cultures, historical periods, and ancient languages, and can help. So the too hard to read critique isn't all that credible. Let's be honest, it's more of an excuse. We can and do read old classic books all the time. Second, the reason we still read Shakespeare, the Odyssey, and other classics today is because they still have something to say to us. That's why they're classics. They're old but still relevant because they deal with important timeless themes that apply no matter when or where we read them. A classic book always seems fresh, no matter how old it is. Similarly, the Bible has important timeless themes about God, people, and the rest of creation, and about how all of this meshes together. It's God's story, and the God of the Old and New Testaments is the same God of today. So yes, God's story is written by ancient people living in cultures vastly different from ours, but the story is about the same unchanging God who inspired all the authors in the Bible and guided them in using human words to record God's relationship with his creation. This is the same God who continues to speak to us today. This is what makes the Bible different from any other classic. It's composed by human writers using human language like any other classic, but unlike any other classic, its main character is an awesome, like no other God, who himself played a key role in its writing by guiding its authors by his spirit. This same God then guided the collection of all the individual documents into one book. And he is the same God who today draws his people into a story by working in their minds, hearts, and lives. So the Bible isn't just a classic with enduring fixed themes. It's more than that. It's God's word in the sense that God uses the words in it to speak afresh to us today. All right, we've just entered the Bible as more than a book part of this podcast. And you may be thinking that this sounds like some kind of magic book. Nope, it's not. Let's start with a couple things. I admit that Christians have something to do with this perception of the Bible as a magic book, either in the sense of it being a collection of rules and/or beliefs that, if followed, somehow make a person holy, or in the sense of it being a collection of quotes or verses that supposedly answer every question and/or provide a solution for every problem out there. Find the right verse, quote it, and argument over and/or question answered. First off, those verse numbers that dissect every book in the Bible into pithy quotes were put there by the translators who translated the ancient Old and New Testament manuscripts. They weren't put there by God or by his inspired authors. They're simply there for convenience. They have nothing to do with God's story. Neither do the bold-faced chapter headings that appear in every book of the Bible at the start of every chapter. Those were also put there by the translators. Chapter numbers, same story. All that stuff was put there by translators for the convenience of quick reference. The ancient manuscripts have no chapter numbers, chapter headings, or verse numbers. This pretty much tells us that picking out verses to prove a point or answer a question isn't a very good idea. Why? Well, any and every verse belongs to a whole document or book in its entirety. Another way of saying this is to say that every verse has a context, and that context impacts its meaning. Here's what I mean. Suppose I say verse 3, quote unquote, says, clean bathrooms. Now, off the top of my head, that can mean at least two things. It could be an item on a to-do list, which would mean that I need to literally clean the dirty bathrooms in my house. Or it could be a descriptor in a vacation rental ad that tells me why I should rent that particular property for my getaway. It's got a great view of the ocean, a large kitchen, and item number 3, it has clean bathrooms. So, context is important, and so is genre. A to-do list is different from an ad. Two different genres that affect meaning. This is common sense, but such common sense seems to desert many of us Christians when we read the Bible. As I said before, there are many different genres in the Bible. For example, Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to actual first century Christians living in the Roman colony of Philippi, facing specific issues, questions, and problems. Common sense tells us that we read letters differently than historical books like 2 Kings or poetry like the Psalms. Picking out verses ignores both the genre and the context. The Bible isn't a magic book composed of magic verses. It's a collection of books of different genres. Reading it well takes work because it requires attention to context and genre, just like any other piece of literature. Like I said, common sense. Reading the Bible well also requires you to pay attention to the story as a whole. As I said before, the books of the Bible taken together tell God's overarching story. On the timeline of God's story, we're not living in either the Old or New Testament times. We're living in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his coming back. So there's stuff in the Bible that simply doesn't apply to us because we're living after Jesus, who did something radically new in the grace department and ushered in God's kingdom. This makes some stuff in the Old Testament obsolete. Things like the temple, animal sacrifices, and food laws, just to name a few obvious things. Other things in the Bible don't apply to us because they're just part of ancient culture, like putting a fence on your roof, greeting people with a holy kiss, and institutional slavery. We don't do the first two because instead of roofs, we have indoor guest rooms, and instead of the kiss, we have the more hygienic and socially acceptable greeting known as the handshake. As to institutional slavery, we no longer accept or condone any form of slavery, institutional or not. Yet all three of these practices were considered business as usual in ancient times. Nobody batted an eye. What this means is that just because a cultural practice appears in the Bible doesn't automatically mean we should or we have to do it, or that God condones it. 21st century Christians follow Jesus in the 21st century world. And like I said, Jesus walks with you wherever you are. Just like the first century Christians didn't need to become Jews to follow Jesus, 21st century Christians don't need to become either ancient Near Eastern or Greco-Roman people. They walk as African, African-American, Korean, South American, Mexican, North American, whatever Christians who live in the 21st century. Now, sometimes figuring out what still applies and what doesn't isn't always that straightforward. Look, I'm going to be straight up with you. Some stuff is controversial and Christians disagree. For example, there's lots of debate about the role of women in both society and the Christian community, mainly because both ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman cultures were patriarchal. Stay tuned, I'm going to do a podcast on this topic. But that's why it's important to know the whole story, where we are in the story, and what genre we're reading, and the whole context of the book we're reading, including its historical and cultural contexts. That's why it's also important to read the Bible within a Christian community and consult with Christian teachers to help you sort out the controversial points. I've already said that the Bible isn't a magic book of separate, independent verses. So if somebody tells you that they take the Bible literally and that you shouldn't question them about some practice, let's just say that I can guarantee you that they don't participate in the holy kiss, that they don't have a fence on their roof, and that they do wear clothing made of different types of thread. People who claim to take the Bible literally pick and choose exactly what they do take literally and what they don't. It's just a fact. Otherwise, they would have a really hard time living in contemporary society. Look, controversy shouldn't scare you. What the Bible tells us about God and His plan for creation is straightforward and clear. Also, God's story is God's story, and there's no wiggle room there. We tend to get bogged down in the cultural, social stuff. The latter is of secondary importance to the former. There's always going to be stuff in the Bible that shocks and upsets us. God and His kingdom are perfect. God's kingdom is out of this world. It's bigger and more awesome than any culture, nation, empire, or society ever constructed by humans. This means that God and His kingdom stand as a critique of all such human-made systems, including those that existed at the time when the individual books of the Bible were written. So, if something in the Bible about gender roles, sex, or slavery is offensive, this shouldn't result in automatically rejecting what it says about God's goodness and our rebellion, about Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, about God's kingdom and His amazing grace, and about the end of history and the new creation. I'm not saying the above-mentioned social topics aren't important. They are. They're very important, and we need to come to terms with these things. All I'm saying is start with the story, the main thing, before you automatically reject the main thing because of some less central and more controversial secondary thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Like I said, patriarchy and institutional slavery, as far as they are human social systems, are not immune from critique just because they happen to be the culture du jour when the books of the Bible were written. So the claim floating around in some Christian circles that God instituted patriarchy as a timeless norm for every culture is a claim that needs to be argued and defended. It's not enough to say, I take the Bible literally, and then quote a couple magic verses in support of that claim. Likewise, institutional slavery, shocking to us but common in biblical times, is essentially undermined and dismantled as early as the first century within the Christian community, even though it remained the norm in the Roman Empire, which was built on it and depended on it economically. More on this in a later podcast. All right, so the Bible isn't a magic book. It's old, really old. It takes work to read it. And common sense dictates that we consider context and genre when we read any book in the Bible. But granted that we should read it like we read a classic book, that is, with historical and cultural sensitivity, it's still a book like no other old classic book. It's different because God continues to speak in and through it today. Now, if that's not magic, what is it? In a word, it's the Holy Spirit. So, who is this Holy Spirit? Christians believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is referred to as the Trinity, and it's hard for our human brains to completely grasp it. It's a mystery. But just because we don't totally get it doesn't make it untrue. Here's what I mean. Something is impossible or untrue if it's contradictory. Like saying there is one God and there are three gods. Both can't be true. There's either one or three of them, period. Same with saying that God exists as one person and God exists as three persons. This would be a contradiction too. In both cases, you have to decide which of the two statements is true and which is false. They can't both be true at the same time. But saying there is one God who exists as three persons is definitely mind-blowing. But it is conceivable. Since it's not contradictory. So, it's a mystery. This means that the Holy Spirit is God, like the Father and the Son are God. All three are one God. In John's Gospel, as Jesus, the Son in flesh and bone, is talking to his close followers, his disciples, about his coming death, he tells them that once he, Jesus, is gone, they shouldn't fear since they won't be left alone. Jesus tells them that the Father will send them the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus refers to as the Spirit of Truth. Jesus makes clear that the world neither sees or knows the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit lives with them and will be in them. Note the shift in tenses from the present, the Spirit lives with them, to the future, the Spirit will be with them. Essentially, Jesus is saying that the Spirit is living with them, his disciples, right now. What does he mean? Jesus and the Spirit are one in the sense that they are one God with the Father. Since Jesus is with them, his disciples, the Spirit and the Father are also with them. Jesus then shifts to the future tense. The Spirit will be with them after he, Jesus, dies, rises, and goes back to the Father. In other words, although Jesus will eventually be gone from the earth when he goes back to the Father, he will remain in the world with them by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit will be in them. The Spirit will be as close to them as their very breath. In other words, Jesus' followers, no matter where and when they live, will never be alone. This is a promise from a God that never lies. God will be with Jesus' disciples by his Spirit through time until the end of time when Jesus returns. And this is exactly what happens. After Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit comes to the early Christians and then to every person who follows Jesus after that, including Christians today. The Holy Spirit is with every person who makes the decision to follow Jesus. Jesus not only refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, but also as the advocate, whom the Father will send in Jesus' name to teach his followers all things, to remind them of everything Jesus said, to empower them to follow Jesus and to live a fruitful and meaningful life, and to make them more and more like Jesus as they face the challenges of life in the power of the Spirit. In short, the Holy Spirit is a taste of what the final new creation will be like. Put differently, the Holy Spirit is God with us in the nitty-gritty of real life. He's not floating up there somewhere in the iCloud ether or hiding in the Bible, but is in every person who seeks to follow Jesus. That's pretty mind-blowing and maybe even a little scary. Just remember, though, that God is a person, technically three persons in one God, who longs to be in relationship with you. He neither coerces, manipulates, or takes over your life like some crazy, power-hungry dictator. He loves you with perfect, unconditional love. He wants you to know this and to freely come into relationship with him. The Holy Spirit is God. So he neither coerces, manipulates, nor takes over your life like some crazy, power-hungry dictator. He's not magic. He's not a spooky ghost. He's not a fairy godfather waving a wand. He's God. He loves you. He wants you to know this. He wants to be with you until the end of time and beyond. Nothing scary about this. He'll empower you to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and he will transform you from rebel to God's beloved son or daughter, if you let him. If you tell him you're sorry for turning your back on God and ask him to take you back. And as you walk with him through the rubber hits the road moments of life, he'll continue to teach you and to remind you of God's story and your place in it. He's your advocate. He's for you, not against you. He guides you and he helps you stay the course. Pretty cool. One of the ways the Spirit does this is through the Bible. Remember, I said that every book in the Bible can stand alone, but every book is part of God's story. The Holy Spirit brings that story to life by tying your personal story into God's bigger story. I'm going to use a metaphor here to help explain this. Imagine for a minute that the Bible is a huge map that every human being can use to get from point A to point B. On this humongous map, there are all kinds of routes. There's expressways, highways, tollways, paved gravel and dirt roads, city, suburban, and rural streets. You name it, it's there. So theoretically, there's all kinds of types and combination of routes that a person can take to get from point A to point B. What I'm saying is that even though the beginning point, point A, and the destination point, point B, is the same for everybody, the route taken will be unique. Taking the metaphor further, even though each of us takes a different route, doesn't mean that the Bible has different meanings for different people. The humongous map, God's story, as it is told in the Bible, is the same for everybody. So it's the map that we all can use to navigate life. But each of us goes through the journey from point A to point B by different routes. Our own unique personal, cultural, and historical circumstances, and the unique rubber hits the road challenges we face in life make up the different routes. As we travel our own unique route on the map, God speaks into our lives by his Spirit through the words of the Bible, challenging, teaching, encouraging, and disciplining us as we need it, when we need it. The Spirit reminds us of God's story, shows us how our story fits in, and gives us the power to live like Jesus in a world filled with all kinds of secondary stories that want to take priority in defining and directing us as to what we should be doing with our lives. Because stories explain why the world is the way it is, who we are, and the most important things we should be doing with our lives, given the world we live in, they have the power to shape. Even the bad stories have this power to shape us. And a lot of stories out there are not particularly life-giving, since they're just reflections of the broken world we live in. But by plugging into God's story via the Holy Spirit, we are given a map that guides us in following Jesus's ways and priorities, and not those of the latest cultural ideology, most fashionable groupthink, or the latest and greatest internet craze. Remember, I said that you can't have a relationship with a book. It's your relationship with the Holy Spirit, with God, that brings the Bible to life in your life. Look, you can read the Bible like any other book and identify its main themes and points, just like you can for any written text, and it'll be just that, abstract head knowledge. People, and especially scholars, do this all the time. They study the Bible like they study any other religious text. But what makes the Bible different from any other religious book is the Holy Spirit and the relationship he had with its authors and their audiences, and the relationship he has with Jesus' followers today. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms abstract head knowledge into real-life heart knowledge. In God's story, I talked about how God created the universe by speaking it into existence. So think about this for a minute. God's speech isn't just words. His words literally make things happen. They're speech acts. He says the word and something happens. That's pretty cool. God's words have real power to make and change reality. Hold on, it gets better. Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. This means that the gospel, Jesus' story, his life, death, and resurrection, isn't just words. It's a speech act. The gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, literally sparked the Christian movement and empowered it to grow and spread by literally creating new communities of transformed people committed to living for Jesus. The gospel isn't just information about Jesus. It has power to create something new. Jesus' story continues to do this today through those same words and through all the words of the Bible. God's story spells out God's promises. It confronts us. It offers us forgiveness and hope. It gives us meaning and purpose. It's all a speech act that comes to fruition in and through our own personal stories as the Holy Spirit heals and shapes our hearts, changing us at the very core of our being. It's at the intersection of God's story and our own personal stories where the Holy Spirit transforms us, smack dab in the middle of broken creation, so that our lives become part of the story of Jesus' cross and the grace that flows from it. It's here that the Christian community becomes a living sign pointing to God's kingdom as Jesus' followers keep their minds focused on the true story, God's story, and not on all the other stories out there that are filled with lies. Look, everything I just told you about the Bible, what it is, and how it works is just head knowledge right now. It won't and it can't become real to you unless you get in with other folks following Jesus, pick up a Bible, and start reading it. You need to read it, expecting the Holy Spirit to guide you as he ties your story in with his. It's kind of like learning how to drive a stick. You can watch a million YouTube videos teaching everything you would want to know about how a manual transmission works and how you're supposed to use it. Been there, done that. After hours of YouTube videos, I could tell you everything about how the clutch, the gears, and how all that stuff worked. I could also tell you what my hands and feet were supposed to be doing while taking off and while driving. Wonderful. But once I actually got in my 6-speed vehicle, it was a whole different story. Lots of jerking, bucking, stalling, grinding. Really ugly. None of my head knowledge about how a manual transmission worked really mattered when it came to actually doing it. That took practice, lots of practice, hours of practice, every day, including on steep hills. And one day, just like that, it all came together and suddenly the muscle memory was there. I knew my vehicle and every quirky part of the clutch. I was flying and it was exhilarating and I wondered why I ever wanted to drive a boring, pre-programmed automatic. Same with reading the Bible. If you want to read it with your mind and your heart, you'll have to actually read it and keep on reading it every day. Look, you don't have to do it alone. In fact, I strongly advise getting with a group of Christians who can help and encourage you. Your daily private reading becomes deeper and richer when it becomes a part of the larger conversation of a group of people who are seeking the same thing. Plus, like I said, there's gifted teachers in the Christian community that can help with the tough parts. This is just common sense. When you hang out with people who care about the same thing you do, like reading the Bible, it's easier and it's deeper and it's just all around better. Look, I'm talking from experience. I wasn't always a Christian, much less a Bible reader, and for the longest time I had no interest in either Jesus or the Bible. So I had to learn how to read the Bible and how to listen to the Holy Spirit, just like I had to learn to drive a manual transmission. I'm talking from experience because that's all I can point to when talking about how the Holy Spirit has worked through the Bible, through God's story, to change my life, to teach me new things about God and about myself, to discipline me and guide me and encourage me, and to replace the lies I had been believing with God's truth. I know from personal experience that those lives are real life stoppers, because my life before Jesus was derailed by a bunch of lies. Those lies stall you, they keep you from taking off, always working to jerk and buck you off the path of an abundant, meaningful life. Look, I know it's hard to start reading the Bible and to keep going. In the beginning, it feels weird, and you're wondering the whole time if you're hearing the Holy Spirit or just your own thoughts. It's not like the Spirit sends you a text message or an email. It's much more subtle, and it's different for everybody. It's very personal, just like you would expect in any authentic relationship. But if you keep at it and stick with a group of Christians you can trust, it gets easier and easier to hear the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, it all comes together and you're flying, and you wonder how you ever got along without the Holy Spirit, without God's words to you every day. Following Jesus, being a Christian, isn't about watching YouTube videos and listening to podcasts. Don't get me wrong. These things are really helpful because they provide useful knowledge. In fact, Paul writes in his letter to the Christians in Rome, many of whom are non-Jews and who, until recently, knew nothing of Jesus and his story, that they need to renew their minds, that they need to stop thinking like the broken world thinks, something they're comfortable doing since they've been doing it forever. So Paul tells them that they need to get out of their comfort zone and stay out of it, and instead remember and think of God's story and live according to that rather than the latest and greatest ideology, trend, or craze running through the Roman Empire. Same for us. So the mind is important, but so is the heart. The heart needs to follow the mind, or else all that knowledge, no matter how true it is, will just sit up there in your head. You won't change, and neither will your life. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, that knowledge moves into your heart, changing you, making you more like Jesus. And as you walk with him, you'll find yourself living more and more like him as he helps you to apply God's truth to every aspect of your daily life. Look, every person needs to take responsibility for his or her own walk with Jesus. That being said, you don't have to, and you shouldn't, do it alone. We all need Jesus, we all need the Holy Spirit, and we all need to know that the Father loves us. So come to River of Grace and find a community of friends that you can read and journey with. You'll never be the same.